We'll look here in John chapter number 1, use this as a springboard for our series on grace and truth. Grace and truth. John chapter number 1, we want to read verse number 14. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We read also verse number 17. The Bible says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessings on our time tonight. Father, thank You for this opportunity to speak yet again here. We pray Your hand of blessing upon the service tonight. You know the need of the hour. You know those that have been through difficult things today. You know our down-sittings and our uprisings. You know those that are dealing with physical difficulties tonight. You know those that are facing surgeries, those that have come out of surgeries. You know the many tonight that are dealing with cancer. We pray Your hand of blessing upon these needs, Lord. We have many on our prayer list tonight that do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We pray, Father, that we would shine the light of the gospel to them. It may be that co-worker that we interact with day by day. It may be that the person we meet for the first time tomorrow in carpooling, Lord. Whatever the case is, I pray that we would shine forth Christ to a lost and dying world. I pray that You direct my thoughts tonight. May I say only those things that would be pleasing in Your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came to us full of grace and truth. We might say that grace and truth are like our spiritual DNA. Over the course of time, we have found something that is even more specific to an individual than their fingerprints. And now, of course, we are very familiar with DNA testing. And even some in our very midst might be involved in DNA testing to determine if individuals were involved in some criminal activity. But there are two strands that are running in the nature of physical DNA. And in each of our bodies, that physical DNA defines us and reveals us as being unique creatures that have been designed by a special creator. As I said, the physical DNA is composed of two strands that are running in opposite directions, carrying information throughout our bodies. Well, our spiritual DNA should be that of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Our spiritual DNA should be contained in those two items. And so tonight, we take some time to address the first portion of this matter, and we look at the first word, grace. What is grace? What does God declare grace to be? We first of all want to see grace defined, and then look at grace described. Grace defined, and then grace described. Perhaps no thing, no item out there would be describe or define this word better than the Word of God itself. And so we must understand that there is a difference between mercy and grace. A difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is a gift. And mercy says, you deserve this, but I am not going to give it to you. Now, maybe you've had a similar experience to this and what I'm about to share, but on a couple of occasions in my life, I have offended what we call the speed limit in the United States of America. And in my college days, I might have had several offenses of that speed limit. Okay, maybe quite a few. Maybe Maryland, Virginia, South Carolina, Georgia, North Carolina. I might have offended several of those. But as I got older and wiser, I began to realize that it's not a good thing to violate the speed limit. I especially enjoyed a teen trip that we had last year to South Dakota, and that speed limit sign read 80. The only negative of that was that I was in a church van pulling a trailer. And she started to shimmy when I hit 70. So But as I've gotten older, I've realized, you know, it's a bad idea to speed because those blue lights come up behind you and they pull you over. You get a very miserable feeling from your head to your toes. And then they present you with a sheet of paper and they want your autograph. And they declare that you're now going to pay a fine. Well, it's no fun to have them pull you over and it's no fun to pay the fine. On a Wednesday night, a number of years ago, in fact, I think it was in 2011, I'd gotten a phone call from one of the dear ladies in our church, and her son had had a heart attack and he'd been rushed to the hospital in Johnson City, Tennessee. It was about 35 minutes from us. And so I got that phone call after Wednesday night services, and we had a church intern that was serving with us. And so I said to him, I said, hey, why don't you ride along with me and it'll keep me awake? And then we'd have services that night. This was about 10 o'clock. And so as we're heading towards 11 o'clock, I said, it'd probably be good to have someone go with me. So we rode up to the hospital and we stayed for quite a while until we were certain that he was stable and they decided which direction that they were going to go. And then we headed back to Greenville. And as we were coming back into Greenville, if you're ever in Greenville, Tennessee, on a highway called 11E, you're coming down a pretty good hill. And as you're coming down that hill, you're in a 45-mile-an-hour zone. It was 1:30 in the morning, and truthfully, I was not paying attention, and we're talking, and this guy's keeping me awake and doing a great job at it. And as we're driving along, I didn't really give it a thought. There were no cars on the highway. It was very quiet. But all of a sudden, as we're going along that road, all of a sudden, these blue lights show. And I looked out at my speedometer. I was driving there in my truck, and I thought, oh my goodness, I am speeding. So I pull over. The officer gets out of the car, light shining. Now I'm definitely awake. I said, please reach in there. This guy got out my registration. I handed it all to him. And he said, Todd Abbey. And I said, yes, sir. He said, you're a pastor, aren't you? His wife knew me very well from the town. And so he said, you're the pastor at Central Baptist Church. And I said, yes, sir, I am. I said, actually, we're returning from the medical center and ICU. We had a gentleman that was had a heart attack tonight. And so he went back to his car and was gone for a little while. You know how it is. You're sweating bullets now, all those kinds of things. I'll share some of the other stories in years to come. But he comes back and he says, here's your driver's license. Be careful. And I drove away with no ticket. This gentleman, the officer, gets home. And the next morning, he told his wife, hey, guess who I pulled over? And he tells her, I pulled Todd Abbey over. And she said, and this is her testimony, she said, you did not give him a ticket. Because this guy is known in our town, and I don't know if it's this way here, but there are certain individuals that are known for giving tickets. This guy never lets anyone out of a ticket. And so his wife said to him, you did not give him a ticket. And he looked at her and said, no, actually I didn't. A few weeks later, I saw him in a restaurant. It's hard to avoid coming across him. I saw him in a restaurant. I went over to him and I said, hey, thank you for mercy. He gave me mercy. I was definitely speeding. I was definitely going over the speed limit, 45 miles an hour, which, by the way, is a pathetic speed. Should be much faster there. I mean, there are some roads that we have there, and they're back roads, and I mean, literally, 20 miles an hour is the speed limit. Little old ladies on their hover rounds are passing me in my car because I'm limited to 20 miles an hour. He gave me mercy. There's a difference between mercy and grace. Grace is not just that you and I do not receive something that we deserve, but it's taking it to another level and it's saying not only are you not going to get what you actually deserve, but you're going to get the opposite. You're going to get something that's so much beyond your comprehension. And so we defined grace. Grace goes one step further. It gives to me something that I otherwise cannot ever get on my own merit. And all at the same time, it's undeserved. Grace not only saves me from hell, but it gives to me a home in heaven. There are some that have well given the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. What is grace? Well, let's use our Bibles and let's see it defined. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5. Romans chapter number 5, begin reading in verse number 1. We'll allow, rightly so, the Bible to describe this matter of grace for itself. Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Flip over with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2, again defining for us this matter of grace. As we read these chapters, we digest these verses, we understand that not only have they not received something that they deserve, but they've been blessed with what is the opposite. Not only are we delivered from hell, but we have been given a home in heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So again, the Word of God describes to us not only where we were and what we deserved, but the Word of God describes to us what we've been delivered from, and then it declares grace. This is what you've been given. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse number 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 3 and verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Hebrews 2 and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We know well the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. You know, my friend, that it is only truly amazing grace when we understand the depth of our depravity. We understand what God saved us from. It's not as though that I can declare to you tonight that I was a pretty good guy and God had to do just a little bit to save me. I love the old Southern gospel song, He had to reach way down to save me. When he reached down, he reached way down to save my soul. You see, I had nothing to offer God but filthy rags. Say, Pastor, you were saved early in life. How bad could your sin have been? My sin took Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary. My sin demanded his death on the cross. And if I had been the only one, my sin would have meant him going to the cross. Oh, he reached way down for me. I wished I could sing right now because I'd break into it. When the Savior reached down for me, he reached way down for me. It is only amazing grace when you and I realize the depth of our sinfulness. His amazing grace saved a wretch like me. Never one time think to yourself that God did not have to do that much to save you. We look at a lost and dying world. We look at a pagan culture. We look at those natives in the remote jungles of the world. And we say, my, what God will have to do to save them. But what God had to do to save me? When I grasp the depth of my sin and the magnitude of his sacrifice, how can I do anything but go to my knees in humility, thanking and praising God for his goodness and blessings to me? How can I do anything else? How can I not but be driven to my knees to say, oh Lord, thank you for saving me. Oh, I pray I never get over my salvation. We must praise God every day for his amazing grace. You know, the world today doesn't want to see themselves as that bad off. And in so many of the psychology and psychotherapy realm, they treat individuals and they say that we're good people that just happen to do something bad now and then. Nothing could be further from the scriptures than that philosophy. I'm not generally a good person that just happens to do something bad now and then. No, the truth of the matter is that I am a sinful, wretched sinner, and without the grace of God, I'm on my way to hell. And I deserve every bit of it. But the wonderful thing is that in salvation, God's grace exchanges my filthy rags for his robes of righteousness. I don't know if you think about this that often, But do you understand that in salvation, when God the Father looks at you, He does not see your sinfulness and your sinful robes. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Grace defined. Now let's look at grace demonstrated. I sat in my office this morning. I'm just again astounded at the various ways we see God's amazing grace demonstrated in the Scriptures. Now, you and I have looked primarily here in the New Testament, and we are considering it, of course, primarily from the vantage point of God the Father extending grace to you and to me. But I want to show you a couple of other examples in the Old Testament. Where do we see grace demonstrated in the Bible? Take your Bible there in your lap, and if you don't have a Bible tonight, but maybe someone nearby has one, you can look on with them. Turn to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth. And even upon mentioning that book, your mind is already thinking about the nature of the grace that was extended there. If you know the Bible at all, you know this is the blessed story of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 declares some very traumatic things. The Bible tells us, first of all, that a husband made a decision to leave the land of God. And the husband chose to take his wife and two boys to an area outside of the land of God. And as they went to that area, the Bible tells us that her husband dies, and the Bible tells us that her two sons die. But in the meantime, the two sons have taken spouses of that pagan culture. And so this mother-in-law now has two daughter-in-laws that are en route with her back to her homeland. And one of them reaches a certain point and just says, "I'm not going to go any further." And so she departs. And the other says, "No, Mom. Your land will be my land. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And so she turned her back on all that she'd been brought up in, and she chose to follow Naomi to the promised land. Now, I want you to see this passage just ooze with grace. Because this is a girl coming out of a pagan land, coming into the land of God's people, and here in Ruth chapter 2, begin reading in verse number 1. Ruth chapter number 2 and verse number 1. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech. And his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I find grace.'" She knew what she deserved because she was not from there. She knew what she could almost expect because she was from a different, distant place. But she goes and she's praying that she might find grace. And she said unto her, "Go, my daughter." Naomi wishes her well. Verse number 3. "And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was the light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." Aren't coincidences great? What a coincidence. She just happened upon the very right field. Can I insert this parenthetical thought? There are no coincidences with God. There are no surprises with God. What might be shocking to you is never shocking to Almighty God. No coincidence that she comes to this place. Then we move on to verse number 4. "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.'" Boy, wouldn't it be nice if every employer-employee relationship was that way? The boss walks in, "The Lord be with thee." The boss says to the employees, "The Lord be with you." Oh, that we'd all understand that. If the boss isn't successful, the employees are not successful. If the employees are not successful, the boss is not successful. Anyway, that's a parenthetical thought. That was free. Verse number 5. "Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, "Whose damsel is this?" And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, 'Get out of here. You're not from this area. I don't know who you are, and I want you off my property.'" If your Bible says that, go by our bookstore and get a different Bible, okay? No, it doesn't say that, does it? This is where the story is really ramping up and getting exciting. She's from a pagan culture, brought into the land of her mother-in-law, willing to work on behalf of her mother-in-law. She just by happenstance comes upon the right owner, Boaz, and Boaz looks at her and says, here in these verses, Boaz then said Boaz unto Ruth, "Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. And how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me. And for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." What a story here of Boaz and Ruth. Ruth comes out of this pagan land. Ruth is undeserving of the kindness of Boaz. But Boaz not only allows her to stay, but goes above and beyond and gives her so much more than she could have ever anticipated. And it's recognized here in the chapter, this issue of grace. Take your Bibles and turn to one more story with me. 2 Samuel chapter number 9. 2 Samuel chapter number 9. 2 Samuel chapter number 9. Dr. Harold Seitler out of Greenville, South Carolina, at Tabernacle Baptist Church, used to have the Bright Spot Hour. Dr. Seitler had a message on this young man's life. And it just stands out in my mind's eye as I consider the story that we have before us here in 2 Samuel chapter number 9. David is sitting on the throne and he recalls to his mind's eye a covenant that he had made with a dear friend. That dear friend's name was Jonathan. He had made the covenant with Jonathan that no matter where their lives took them, if they were given opportunity, they would go back and do good unto the family members. 2 Samuel chapter number 9, the Bible says in verse number 1, "And David said, 'Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. Look down to what the Bible says in verse number 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold, thy servant. Now understand, Saul's house had been the enemy of David, apart from the matter of Jonathan. They'd been at great odds. But he recalled his promise to Jonathan, and so this young man who is of the lineage of Saul is called into the throne room of David. And no doubt he would have thought to himself, if I'm being called into the throne room of David, then it's entirely possible, if not likely, that my life will come to an end this day. He was, of course, lame because of the servant that was trying to leave with him as a young child. And as they are departing and running and in the protection of his life, she falls. And he's been lame since that day. In all likelihood, when he bows himself down to King David, he thinks to himself, if I show him honor, if I show him reverence, then just maybe he'll save my life. And that would be enough if he would spare my life. But look at how it unfolds in verse number 7. And David said unto him, Fear not. It was within David's power to put Mephibosheth to death. And it wouldn't even have been, it would not have even been surprising that David would make that decision. For there could be people that would rise up behind Mephibosheth and declare him king as the descendant of Saul and create a rebellion in the kingdom. But David says, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Can you imagine what that day was like when the servant comes to Mephibosheth, who no doubt was lying in quietness, not seeking to draw attention to himself or his connection to the lineage of Saul? Can you imagine what it was like when he receives the news from the servant, King David requests your presence in his throne room now? This is it. This is the end. There's no way David is going to allow me to live. You know from history, I know from history, it was nothing for the invading kings to come in and to decimate the royal seed. We even see that in the Word of God as we study the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We see it time and again. They decimate the royal seed. No doubt Mephibosheth is thinking to himself, this is the end. But being taken into the kingdom, he bows himself in reverence, expecting that the king will extend the declaration of judgment. But David offers grace. And it's not just that David says to him, "You will not be slain even though you are connected to the royal family of Saul." It's not just as though that's where the story ends. The Bible declares to us that he goes beyond that and he says, "From this day forward, you will eat at the king's table. And all the lands that have been taken or removed from you will be restored." And you see these men right here? They're going to till those lands that you might reap the harvest. Now let me just ask you a quick question. Do you think that Mephibosheth showed the grace of David in his countenance upon hearing the news? I believe he did. I believe if he could have gotten up and walked, he would have leaped all the way back to tell everyone he could, "The king gave me grace. I deserve to be put to death, but the king gave me grace." The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has extended grace to you and to me. Yes, he declared mercy. We're not receiving the punishment of hell. And if that were the only matter, we would be, of course, most fortunate. But it's beyond that, my friend. In this description of grace, they not only did not receive that which they should have received, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has said, "You're no longer on your way to hell, but now heaven is your home." You see, we must first experience the grace of God in salvation. I wonder tonight if there's anyone that has not yet received the grace of God in salvation. Could be a man, woman, or child sitting in the auditorium tonight, and you remain in your original condition. The Bible says we're all born in sin. Well, the Word of God says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is extended to you as it's been extended to me. But you know, God doesn't force anyone to receive it. It is a choice that every single person must make on their own. And though the package of grace has your specific name written on it, and that package of grace is there at the foot of the cross, and though that package of grace is extended out to every single person here, it's only a true gift when you extend your hands and receive it for yourself. And it becomes yours. Jesus Christ right now is saying with outstretched arms, with those nail-pierced hands and nail-pierced feet, "I died for you, and I'm extending to you that grace that you might receive a home in heaven." You must first experience the grace of God in salvation. And then number two, in closing, we must show forth the grace of God out of our spiritual DNA. Now, I hope this never happens. I hope they never have to do any DNA testing on me. Maybe some of you know the good reasons to have DNA testing, but I'm fearful that there's not many good reasons for DNA testing. I'm very fearful that the day would come that they test my DNA because there's some question at stake. I don't want my physical DNA to have to ever be tested. But I hope that with every passing day that as people test my spiritual DNA, that they will see the same kind of grace revealed in my life that Boaz revealed to Ruth, that King David revealed to Mephibosheth, that Almighty God, through His Son, reveals to the lost sinner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the investment of time and energy from all of these folks being able to look at the matter of grace tonight. This is just one strand of the spiritual DNA. No doubt there would be people tonight that would want to draw all kinds of conclusions from this one side of the DNA rail. But in order to be fair to Scripture, the Bible says that Christ came to us full of grace and truth. This is the other part of those strands of DNA. And I pray that as we've looked at grace tonight, both the description and considering the definition and seeing it defined in Scripture, I pray that we would mirror this. But next Wednesday night, Lord willing, as we meet back together, I'm going to deal with truth. And I pray that we will just as much mirror truth as we do mirror grace. These two characteristics would be interwoven in our life as we deal with our fellow man day by day. Bless these folks as we depart one from another tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.